Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I was sitting there on the pew trying to find my clicker, and I glanced, and it was over there, so threw me off early this morning. Take your copy, God's Word. Turn to John chapter 6 again this morning, please. I didn't have to think long and hard on the title for the sermon for today because we just put a part 2 at the end of it, and so we'll let it ride. Again, that shows how clever I am at coming up with titles. So this morning we come to this concluding statements of Jesus in this particular discourse on his being the bread of life, the bread from heaven. In his teachings leading up to these closing statements, he has spoken to the hearers of how the bread their ancestors ate in the wilderness sustained them physically, but they died. The bread Jesus offers is unto eternal life. Eternal life. He has spoken of their responsibility to take hold of the bread, to partake in the bread, while also telling them they're unable and unwilling, except that the Father enable and call them. So, Jesus has spoken of the sovereignty of God multiple times in this discourse, and he's also spoken of the fact that man is responsible multiple times in this discourse. In the teaching leading to today's statement, Jesus has claimed his first of 7 I Am statements, that he is the great I Am, that he is the bread of life. And when he uses that statement, as we've shared, that is what is called the tetragrammaton. That is the name of God. If you go back to Exodus, whenever Moses asked God, "Who do I tell them sent me?" He said, "I Am." So Jesus is unashamedly, unabashedly, with no mixed words here, saying he is God. He claims the name of God. And that he is the bread from heaven, the bread of life, and that no one comes to the Father outside of partaking in this bread. Now, before we jump into the text, for some reason the Lord laid on me to make a comment that's not directly connected to this text, but let me share something that's been on my mind recently. Many times over the years it has struck me what I'm about to tell you, but it came about in a meeting I was in a couple of weeks ago, again, that many pastors today seem to feel the need, and I guess, shamefully enough, they're taught this in many seminaries, that they should start their message with a joke or a story or a grab the attention is kind of the way it's put out there. Something to grab the attention of the audience. I use that word audience because that's exactly who you'll grab, is an audience. But the hearers in the pews. Now, I'm not vehemently opposed to a brief story or an illustration. Jesus used them himself quite often in the scriptures. Nor even a tasteful joke is not something that I would throw out. I've said them, and usually it's making a joke about myself whenever I say it. But if it's not connected to the message, I don't see the benefit in it. I really don't. With that said, I feel the attention getter for a sermon is the reading of the Word of God. That's the attention getter. That's part of the reason we're so committed to expository verse-by-verse preaching, is because that is what grabs the attention of the sheep. That is what should grasp that one who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The hungry sheep desire the Word from the great shepherd, and he delivers it to us in his holy Word. Amen. If that doesn't grasp the sheep, they're probably not a sheep to begin with. If that offends, let it offend. But know that the truth will be given to them.
Amen.
With that said, let's go to our attention getter this morning. John 6, verses 51 through 59. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let us pray. Father, once again, we come to your throne of grace, grateful for so much that you've given to us. Reminded, at least myself, reminded this morning as I drove through the beautiful countryside to get to this church. No matter what direction anyone here came from, they drove through the countryside to get here. And the beauty of fall, there is death there today. And how appropriate to see the leaves falling from the trees in the text we're in today. Because this is speaking to the death that was to come for the Lord. And the eventual, the rebirth. God, let these things rest in our hearts today. Father, I don't want to drag this opening prayer on, but if there's someone here today who does not know you, who has never partaken of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask that you would remove the scales from their eyes, that you would pierce their heart and cause them to believe the gospel. Father, at this time we commend the service over to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. It was quite a pretty drive down here today. The leaves seem to have changed very quickly, and then quickly they're getting blown off the trees now. Parking lot's full of leaves out there. Your yards probably are as well. As we start in this opening text, opening verse, Jesus tells us of, again, of being the living bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The world is hungry and thirsty. The world is hungry and thirsty, and I'd say desperately so. Physically speaking, eating and drinking are absolute necessities for continuation of physical life. No one can argue with that. No one can disagree with that. But there's also a deeper longing within man. Since the fall, man has been searching for the meaning of life. Its purpose and its meaning takes hold of us, grips us at a very early age. Most often, man turns to that which temporarily fills that gap. These things that never truly remove the hunger and thirst, they satiate it for a time being, but then you're hungry again. Internally, but which provide that temporary reprieve from their need. In our current day, and actually throughout history, most go out of their way grasping at this thing that only God can provide. In the misguided and sinful attempts to fill themselves, the majority of the world are just like Israel of old, as Jeremiah gives us these words and records this for us. This is the Lord's words, I'm sorry. Jeremiah records it for us. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now that language is a little bit foreign to us, talking about cisterns. If you were here for any of our Jerusalem, our Israel nights, you saw, Malia and I visited multiple cisterns when we were in Israel itself. And it's just basically a big hole carved out of the rock or a natural cave type thing where one end sealed off. Water would be put in there after they put plaster on the walls to keep the rock from soaking the water up. And that would be where they would get their water from. But plaster cracks and it falls apart. And any hole or gap in that plaster, the water that is there for their sustaining life will be pulled into the rocks or drained out or a mudslide will push in or whatever. The Lord is saying here, now this, he's talking to Israel at this point, so he's not speaking to the lost world. He's saying, you've forsaken me and you have depended on these human-hewn cisterns with plaster who water leaks out of. It does not hold and sustain. It's the same concept of what we're talking about today. Man has hewn for himself cisterns that are broken. Once filled, the water just begins to leak out. It's not sufficient. Solomon, who most credit, myself included, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, even though he does not name himself specifically, speaks on this as well. In speaking of his own futile attempts to be satisfied with earthly treasures and trinkets, continually says this, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, vanity. Some translations may say futility. He understood that none of that ever filled him. This was a man blessed mightily who had anything he wanted, basically. He lists all these things. He talks about all these things, and it's vanity, 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 until he comes to the very end of the book. And he says this, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The wisest man who ever walked the earth prior to the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh, Solomon, that was his closing statement in this letter. To his sons, it says, if you look back at the start of it. I taught through Ecclesiastes probably a decade ago in Sunday school, and it's quite an interesting book to teach through, quite honestly. Let's get back to our text, though. This is the fifth time, verse 51, in this discourse where Jesus identifies himself as the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the bread of eternal life. Jesus uses this analogy of physical food to point to a spiritual truth. Using an analogy that everybody could easily recognize and understand, because everyone he's talking to has been hungry. Everyone he's talking to has been thirsty. It's an easy analogy to use. But let me make a couple of points here. You see, just observing food, even admiring food from a distance, does not satisfy that physical hunger. Right? I mean, you see the bread on the table and, man, that looks great. It does nothing to satisfy your hunger, though. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but anybody that's ever driven in Nashville and ever driven through a drive-thru and had food and got to a red light may be guilty of what I'm about to say. That person standing on the street corner that has a sign up about being hungry or needing this or needing that, I bet you if you've ever driven up there and had a cheeseburger in a bag on your side of your the seat beside of you, you probably did not pick that bigger burger up and take a bite of it in front of that person. That's not really a big spiritual truth or application. I just want to point to the fact that even if you did, that person that's hungry, just seeing the cheeseburger in your hand does nothing to quench their hunger. Does nothing to satisfy their hunger. It must be eaten. It must be partaken of. Now, we could go deep into that. I've got a story my mother talking about going through a drive-thru when she worked in Nashville, and there was a guy who was always there, kind of stood right at the drive-thru line. And she'd seen people come circle around, order two cheeseburgers, circle around and hand him one. Many times she'd seen that same person take and throw it in the trash can and just turn around and beg again. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. If the Lord convicts you to give money, to give a sandwich, whatever, the Lord convicts you, you need to do it. But back to the point of this. As such, hearing the word isn't enough, nor is knowing it or being able to quote it. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. That's the same concept I've shared with y'all many, many times, right? If you can proclaim the word, share it, you're convicted, possibly converted, and you think everybody here heard the same word as me, why is everybody not affected? God has not opened their eyes. God has not convicted their heart. God has not regenerated the individual to have faith and repentance. Eating is also prompted by hunger, is it not? I mean, someone who is full does not care about eating anymore. The lost sinner, full with their own sin of the things of this world, has no desire for any more food or for real food until whatever that sinful thing they're ingesting has ran its course, and then it's time to ingest more of it, but they just want more of that. Luke 6:21, blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Those whom God regenerates, he places this hunger within them for righteousness. For him, for the true bread. This other stuff doesn't taste as good anymore. Matthew 5, 6, the Sermon on the Mount, early in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who are hungering, thirsting for righteousness will be satisfied. We'll make one more point on this. Well, we're going to make a lot of points on it, but something else in the context of where we're at. That one who's full of the world, that one who is just partaken of all the things of this world and just filled themselves up, they detest to eat anything more, especially that which is actually good for them. Have you ever eaten so much that you feel sick at your stomach and you kick back and maybe unbutton that top button and say, I can't eat another bite, it'll make me sick? The world has feasted upon that which makes them so sick that the gospel is even more detestable to them. Eating is also personal, is it not? Now, we enjoy eating. We're Baptists. We like to eat. It's obvious, you know, that we like to eat. But it's very personal, is it not? If I am hungry, I cannot call Malia at home and say, hey, will you go eat a sandwich for me because I'm hungry. Now, she might go eat that sandwich, but it does nothing for me. It helps me in no way, shape, or form. Just like because your daddy was a deacon and your granddaddy was a deacon or a pastor or an elder or what have you, or your grandmama was a Sunday school teacher for 50 years, she cannot save you. Amen. She cannot partake of that gift for you. Amen. Now, that they're told to raise you in a godly way, to share the gospel with you, to present the bread, but they're not forcing it down your throat. They cannot. I must personally partake to be satisfied. I must particularly taste of that divine gift of the Lord. Psalm 49:7. Truly, no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. Amen. Now that destroys, I beat these people up all the time, but we're going to beat them up again because we're 2 days away from the 506th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church castle door and said, let's have a discussion about these things the Roman Catholic Church is teaching that are not right. And they have not repented of those things in all this time. The whole concept of purgatory, this destroys purgatory right here. There's someone sitting in purgatory and you're doing these things to try to spring them from purgatory. Don't worry, I'm going to beat up on them again here in a minute. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. We've also heard this old adage, right? You are what you eat. You said that. You understand that. You understand if you eat X kind of food all the time, you're going to be going to see a cardiologist or, you know, just fill in the blank. The true believer, the one that doesn't just admire the bread from a distance, that partakes in it, is being conformed to his image. Romans 8:29. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Being conformed to his son. You're not getting that by eating the sugary things of life, by partaking of the bread of Christ, who he is, being conformed to him. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. If you're a believer, you're being conformed to his image. Growing in Christ's likeness. That doesn't happen without partaking of the bread. Before moving on, notice also the giving of himself. He's beginning to throw out the fact that he is going to have to die. I will give. This is a foreshadow of his coming death. This is a foreshadow of the cross that's yet to come. He is the living bread, and he will willingly give the bread of his flesh. It's important to grasp what he's about to say to them. We need to be mindful of three massive points before we jump into verse 52. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Romans 3:21-25, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. For a demonstration of his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. These are essential truths of the gospel. We are bad, and God has sent his son on our behalf. Utmost importance to understand the remainder of what Jesus is about to say. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Look, it's somewhat understandable that they're perplexed by what he just said to them, right? I mean, this would be somewhat confusing to them. They asking literally about eating flesh? Yet, of course, Jesus isn't speaking of cannibalism here, but using a physical illustration to emphasize a spiritual truth. Here's my little side note I've got here in my notes. When I told you, I promised you I was going to beat up on the Catholics again. Here we go. Roy's smiling. He knows exactly where I'm going with this. This text is misappropriated and applied by the Roman Catholic Church in their doctrine of transubstantiation. That's a big, I mean, that's one of them, it's not even a $1.50 word, that's like a $2.50 word there. In Catholic documents, this statement is made. I'm not just pulling this out of my hat. Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott says this: the body and the blood of Christ, together with his soul and his divinity, are therefore the whole Christ, are truly present in the Eucharist. When they come to the table, they say that the Jesus physically is present once again in the bread and his blood in the drink that they're about to partake. It's as if he's crucified every time they have Mass and they partake in that. That's blasphemy, really. This is not Jesus' meaning here. In addition to that, the Lord actually uses a different word for flesh here than he does at the institution of the Lord's Supper in the original Greek. Here he uses the word sarx, S-A-R-X, flesh, literal. At communion, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he uses a different word altogether, soma, which means body. Representative language here. Also, at this point, the Lord's Supper had not yet been instituted, right? That's the night before he goes, before he dies. Secondly, to believe this verse speaks of physical transubstantiation, meaning that big word just means that bread turns to his flesh, that wine turns to his blood. If that's true, that would mean the Lord's Supper can save you then, based on what Jesus is saying here versus there. Yet communion is to be taken only by those who already believe. Do you know immediately, as the Protestant Reformation was kind of really getting launched, Calvin and other leaders of the Reformation got driven from their pulpits because they fenced the Lord's table. Now, that's a fancy word. It's a simple word, but it's a fancy word to mean they prevented people who were not professing believers or who they knew were living raucous lifestyles, whether they professed Christ or not, they would not let them partake in the Lord's Supper. They fenced the table is how they called it. And a lot of the leadership in these small towns and the corners of Geneva and the mountains of Germany and stuff, when these men were doing this, they would come in there and run them out of the pulpit because most of the people they were keeping from eating the Lord's Supper were well-to-do folks in the community. The main shop owners and the politicians and chief of police and these kind of folks. And they were saying, no, we know the lifestyle you're living. You are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's how serious they took it. We're not to be flipping about it either. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Do you see what he's saying here? He says, many of you have taken the supper in the wrong way and they sleep. You know what that means? They're dead. God is serious about it. As should we. Yet, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I could go on and on about the Lord's Supper here, but we have a sermon I preached on that a couple of years ago that you can feel free to go back and listen to it if you want, when we're talking about common graces and baptism and the Lord's Supper. But instead of toning down the message here, Jesus ratchets it up as he often does. The people are offended. The people are confused. The people don't know what to do with what he's saying. Be a good time to back it down a little bit, right? That might be what we're tempted to do sometimes. Not so with our Lord. Not so with him. Verse 53 through 56. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That would not be the primary thing the evangelist today would do whenever the people are confused and wondering what's going on. He just goes more. Now, this is the Lord. He knows the mind of man, okay? There's no evangelist on the earth today that knows the mind of man. We have a pretty good inclination of the way man's thinking, but he actually knows every thought before it's thought, every word before it's said. So in addition to eating his flesh, he adds, drink my blood. Now, to drink blood or eat meat with the blood in it was strictly against the dietary law of the Old Testament. This would have offended them even more so. Are you telling us to go against the law? Not just that it's human blood, but any blood. Leviticus 17, starting in verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, and no sojourner who sojourns among you may eat blood. So any man from the sons of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them, who in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Can you see the perplexity on the hearers at this point? Not only are you saying drink human blood, but this is against the dietary law. If you were telling us to drink the blood of a bull or a goat or a cat, anything. Amen. Jesus wasn't speaking literally of cannibalism or drinking physical blood. Both metaphors are referring to the necessity of accepting his death on the cross. Amen. That's what it's pointing to. That's what he's pointing to. And it had not yet happened. His sacrificial death. The New Testament constantly and consistently speaks to Christ's sacrifice as a propitiatory atonement, and they name it his body and his blood. Amen. The death of the Messiah was a major stumbling block for the Jews. The biggest of stumbling blocks for the Jews is this man, Messiah, is not supposed to go to the cross, go die. What? He's coming as a conquering king. He's going to kick Rome out. John 12:32-34. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw him into myself. But he was saying this to indicate what the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd that answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They're still confused a couple of chapters later. I found it interesting, though. There's another analogy, and it's not up on the board. It kind of hit me this morning. I knew this text was somewhere, and it happened to be just a couple of verses before this one, so it was easier for me to overlook it. In John 12, same chapter, a couple of verses prior, verse 23 and 24, and as he's talking about his death, he says this, and Jesus answered them, saying, this is verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's saying, my death is imminent. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Thinking of bread, thinking of wheat, once again, removed from the shaft, hits the ground, it dies, it's buried, and new life has sprung up again. He's pointing to his death and resurrection right there. And even using the early installations of bread, because you must take that grain and grind it out to make the bread. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, y'all remember this story? Luke 24, Jesus appears to them, welcome them. They don't recognize who he is. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." What is all the scriptures? In Luke, what is all the scriptures? The Old Testament. He took them back to the Old Testament and showed everything in there that I'm convinced and convicted that Isaiah 53 was one of the places he had to go. Amen. So let's go there. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." 650 years before the event happened, Isaiah the prophet, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Christ crucified, his sacrificial, propitiatory, atoning death is what we are to preach. A stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. To this day. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24. "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." At Thessalonica, we read the words of Paul's ministry in Acts 17, 2 and 3. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim unto you, is that Christ, is that Messiah.'" He is the Messiah. Catch again, what does Paul say here in the first verse, verse 2? "Reason with them how and where? From the Scriptures." What scriptures did Paul have? Did he have more scriptures than Jesus had walking down the road to Emmaus? No. He had the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 53 and 56 again. It should also be noted that the tense of the verbs eat and drink. Here's your English lesson for the day. This is in the aorist tense, not the present tense. What does that mean? This appropriation, this partaking of this, is the one-time event, but you can continue, you continue to feast upon the Lord, but it's a one-time appropriation. It's not a, you know, I've had discussions with folks, and some of you probably have too. Maybe you went through the same thing of saved, I think they were saved, baptized 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, 12 years down the road, they come down forward and want to have that discussion of, "God's working on me. I don't know if I need to get baptized." That conversation of, I don't know. And I usually tell that person to wrestle with the Lord. I don't know if that person was saved 10 years ago. I don't know if the Lord is saving them right now. But wrestle with the Lord. God will reveal to you that truth. He's convicting you. It may be because you're a wayward child. And it may be because you weren't saved 10 years ago when some preacher told you you're saved because you repeated this prayer. Repeating that prayer doesn't save anybody. Have you partaken of the bread of life? Have you appropriated Christ? Has he shown you the truth of who he is? Four takeaways from these verses before we get to the end. No life in yourselves. You don't receive or get this life anywhere else. Did you catch that? In verses 53 through 56, Jesus literally says in verse 53, "You have no life in yourselves." It can't be more clear than that. Those who partake have eternal life. Those who partake will be raised up, resurrected to new life. That's the fourth time he actually asserts that truth in this discourse. Those who partake in him will be resurrected. Without the resurrection unto eternal life and life with him, there's no hope. There's no hope. If he just came down satisfied the wrath of God. It doesn't, we don't know that it was accepted, yet he was resurrected, and we will dwell with him forever. Acts 2:36, but knowing that one group of Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Paul's hope was on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise to those who are his. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Amen. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ is still in that grave, he's not who he said he was. Amen. And we are to be pitied. Amen. But praise God, he's not in that grave.
Amen.
He rose again.
Amen.
He is seated at the right hand of God right now.
Amen.
Also, in these verses, we see that he is true food, that which satisfies fully and truly. That hole that you have in your life, when Christ comes in, he fills it completely, overflowing. He's the very sustenance that provides life for the believer. Verse 56 really brings these things to a climax. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him. Take up residence to live with in close relationship. Those who appropriate this blood, or this bread, I'm sorry, this flesh and this blood abide in Christ, and he in them. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Nothing outside of Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Life is in Christ and in him alone. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There it is. Somebody always gives me that little look, you know, so if I'm getting, I got to make sure I'm looking at the right person to give me that, you know, eye nod that, hey, you're on the wrong verse up there. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. He's just reiterating everything he's already told them right here. He's kind of putting the exclamation point on it. His authority is reiterated here. Jesus is sent of the Father. He came down from heaven. Truth is found only in him, and there is no higher authority than God himself.
Amen.
Salvation is found in no one else. Only he has the keys to the kingdom.
Amen.
The kingdom of heaven is not stormed by force. You don't enter in by force. You enter through Christ.
Amen.
So we come to the soul-searching portion of the text today. Or of the message. Have you partaken? Or have you merely admired the life of Christ from a distance? Have you sat in a church pew for decades and admired the thought about this man who lived and died and gave up his life sacrificially? And as we heard earlier about a convert from Islam in our prayer time to Christianity, and he's about to be killed, and the man who's on his knees, what else would you have to say? He starts praying for the guy who's about to kill him. Father, forgive them. He knows not what he does. Have you admired Christ from a distance? Have you said, he's a good teacher, prophet? I mean, he's a moral example for us. He is all those things, but that is not enough. He is God. Do you know about God? You can sit in a church pew. You can, don't have to sit in a church pew and just read the word, and you can know a whole lot about God. Many in Islam know a whole lot about God. But do you know him? Remove the about part. Do you know him? Is he in you? Those who believe in Jesus, who know him, are partakers of the holy divine gift. Having believed in his bloody death on that cross, come to him broken and weary and appropriated these truths in themselves, and he will give you rest. He will give you peace. He won't remove the trials and things you walk through in this life, but he will be there with you in these things of your life. I would even add, things of your life will get much, much harder as a believer. Because you're sojourners, just like Abraham was. You're strangers in a foreign land. We are strangers in a foreign land. Everything about this world is bent against us, but praise God, he is for us. We look forward to the hope in his resurrection, that he will resurrect us. Understanding that it pleased the Lord to crush him. We don't have to think about it that way. That's a trick Sunday school question, right? Who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews did. Well, no, the Romans did. What scripture tell us? It pleased the Lord to crush him. Jesus himself said, I could bring down legions of angels from heaven, an army. It pleased God to crush his son on that cross. So who killed Jesus? Which one of those three? Yes. Ultimately, God, and he used these human vehicles to put him on that tree. But it says God crushed him and was pleased to do so. And that death satisfies, justifies those who have partaken of this bread. But praise God, he rose 3 days later. Amen. This is a substitutionary atonement. This is propitiation. You say, I don't really like what you're saying there. Well, let's go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It tells you. Well, then the fourth answer to that question of who killed Jesus, we did.
Amen.
It was necessary that the Lord would crush him, and it pleased him to crush him so that he could bring many sons to glory, to pay the penalty that you cannot pay and I cannot pay. Therefore, it pleased him. He's not some child abusing God, right? Don't think some cosmic child abuser. It happened because it had to happen. Otherwise, there's nothing or no one else that can pay the penalty for your transgressions against God except for God alone, God in flesh. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to crush him, to satisfy that wrath. But for those who are outside of Jesus, they will pay the penalty for that forever. In the lake of fire, where the worm never turns, and they cry out for death every day, but it never comes. And God is perfectly just and justified in doing that, because he is holy and man is not. Verse 57, 58 is clearly the universal invitation I've talked to you about before. And you just heard part of a universal invitation just then, to come to the Lord.
Amen.
Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Just as he taught these truths in the synagogue 2,000 years ago, I stand before you today and declare that these words are true.
Amen.
That Christ is true. That he is the only way to heaven, and you can't just admire him from afar.
Amen.
Next week we'll see their reaction, but I'm not concerned about that right now. My concern is your reaction. The body and blood of Christ is presented to you today. What is your response? Father God, every word, every line of your word is just dripping with truth, but God, we might also say it's dripping with the blood of Christ. God, I pray if somebody here today does not know you, that you have revealed yourself to them today, and they've appropriated this bread, and they're no longer looking, as it were, through a glass window at Christ, but they are face to face, on their knees, understanding and knowing Him for the first time. And God, that they would cry forth that salvific cry in faith and repentance. God, we beg of you to open eyes, open hearts, and we trust you will, because you've told us you will. You will build your church, and we believe in that. God, we just love you, and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.